Hey, this is Pastor Matt from Missio Dei Fellowship in Oak Creek, Wisconsin. I'm thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they're a way to encourage you in your walk with Christ. However, this sermon was given in the context of my local church and for those that God has entrusted to me. If you are in our area, I want to encourage you to come on a Sunday to worship with our body. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk with Christ, but no means a substitute for your local church. You need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible-teaching church and shepherd in your area. Well, open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. That's Luke chapter 4, and we come back this morning to this scene that we've been in which Jesus Christ has now been cast into the wilderness by the Spirit of God, but for the purpose, as Matthew's gospel records, of being tested, of being tempted. That's the explicit purpose for why, by His Spirit, the Father has done this. And so we've seen the setting of the scene, which we looked at a couple of sermons ago, and then we saw last time, of course, that first attack, that first assault or temptation of the devil, that first lie and temptation from this father of lies. And so this morning we continue on. We continue on in this episode of the wilderness testings, as it's often referred to. And so just by way of introduction, I'm going to begin by reading the passage for us just to remind us of the scene. And then we'll, Lord willing, continue on. And so we're going to be in verses 5 through 8 this morning in particular, but just for the sake of reminder, I'm going to read the entire passage just to frame out the context of this situation in which the Son of God finds himself in. And so in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 4, Luke records these words. He says, "And Jesus, now full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing in those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are, or since you are, the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.' And then he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain or authority and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall be yours.' And Jesus answered him and said, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And he then led him up to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they shall bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." Well, as he indicated, this is now the third sermon in this section. And so the first time, as I said, we set the scene for ourselves and began by learning of the characters and, of course, the setting of this narrative. We also saw the purpose of the trial or the purpose of Jesus being tempted by the devil. And so I don't have the time to review all that for you. And so if you missed it, you can go back and listen to it. But then last time, we saw the first of these three successive or actually progressive temptations of the devil. That there's three great assaults here in this passage, and they all actually build upon each other or progress upon each other. And so we looked at the first of those. And so just by way of reminder, I pointed out for you that after 40 days of being attacked here by the devil, where Jesus is undergoing some pretty heavy assaults and for a period of 40 days or 6 weeks, we come to this point where after the 40 days are completed and Jesus is now at his weakest, or as it says, he is now hungry, that it's at that point then in which the devil now pulls out some of his heavier artillery, so to speak. He comes with some of his greatest attacks, and they're attacks, as we saw, that hit at the very heart of that which is most precious to Jesus. And so last time in the first temptation, we saw that the devil comes to Jesus here, the Son of God, and begins to play on his emotions, begins to play on the Word of God. In fact, the very declaration of the Father over the Son at his baptism, that this is the Father's beloved Son in whom is all of his delight, as he says. And so the devil's goal was to try and get Jesus to doubt that word, to doubt that statement, to mistrust the very word of the Father. And so remember that Jesus here is in the midst of some immense hunger, and so he's therefore in a very wearied state of being. And so it's in that state now that the devil comes to him and reminds him that he is the Son of God. And so if he is the beloved of the Father, then ought not the Father right now be providing for him? In fact, that's the temptation. That's the lure that he's trying to get him to bite onto and begin to negotiate with. And so his goal, as we saw, was to try and get Jesus to question the fact that if the Father's declared him to be his son at his baptism, then why is he hungry? Why is he hungry? Why is there no food? Why is there no provision? He provided for Israel when they were in the desert, that grumbling and sinful, rebellious nation. And so why is there no seeming provision for the one who's been faithful, the one who's been obedient, the one who brings a perfect pleasure to the Father? And so why is he hungry? Why is there no provision? Why is he tired? Most of all, why has he been driven and by the Spirit of the Father into conflict with the devil for 40 days? How's that love? How's that the evidence of one who claims to love? And so that's the temptation. That's the difficulty. That's the handcrafted trial of the Father, as we saw, and therefore the most opportune time for the devil to draw near and create unbelief. And so, of course, he tempts Jesus to try and take matters into his own hands, that since you are the Son and the beloved Son and the Father's now nowhere to be found in your moment of need, then turn this stone into bread. Turn this stone into bread. Bypass the Father. Forget the Father. He claims to love, but he is nowhere to be found now in your hour of suffering, this hour of need. In fact, he's put you into this situation in the first place, and so now it's up to you to get yourself out of it. And so Jesus then, after considering the words of the devil, and he did consider them, he was truly tempted, as the text states, make no mistake, he was truly tempted, but then after considering the words, he responds in verse 4 from Deuteronomy chapter 8, those words that man shall not live on bread alone, that man shall not live on bread alone. And so we went into Deuteronomy chapter 8 because I mentioned that whenever the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, it's never just those words that are meant to be understood, but actually the entire context from which that Old Testament quote is coming. And so he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and in Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 10 are actually, and ironically, the wilderness testings of Israel. And so as I mentioned, all of Jesus' responses to the devil here are going to come from those chapters. And so Jesus, knowing this then, quotes some very important truth from this nearly identical situation. And so in a very dramatic scenario in which the devil's tempting Jesus to doubt the words of the Father and to try and get Jesus to think about the immediate trial rather than, of course, God's sovereign purpose behind the trial, Jesus then reframes the entire conversation to bring it back to the faithfulness of the Word of God. That the trial and the temptation and whatever the immediate situation might be, although a very difficult situation, never nullifies the truth of the Father's Word. That despite the situation making it feel like the Father's absent or that he's perhaps not being faithful to his word, that actually has zero bearing in the mind of Jesus here on the truthfulness of God's word. That God's word stands, that the Father's faithfulness to his own word is never a function of the current hardship. It's never a function of our feelings about the situation or perhaps what we might feel that God needs to be doing in the moment. Rather, the truthfulness of God's word is always a function of God's own nature in person. And so since he is always faithful and always truthful, then Jesus understands that instead of listening to his emotions or what he thinks that God needs to be doing or perhaps what he thinks God should have done, he instead needs to preach to himself that which God has said. And he needs to remind himself of truth and what the Father has declared to be true. And so that's the essence of this first temptation, that when you strip it all away, it was to try and get Jesus to doubt the Father's love for him. It was to try and use the current hardship of the situation as the evidence that the Father somehow abandoned his care or his provision for Jesus. And so having overcome then that first assault of the devil, notice how he progresses his attack then starting here in verse 5. And so notice what he states. Luke records these words. He says, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain or authority and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I desire. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. Now, remember that this is the second assault or the second temptation here. And so it actually begins, as Luke states, notice, with Jesus being led around, but by the devil. Now, that's a very interesting concept, just considering that Jesus is one who is always in the consistent state of being actively led by the Spirit. In fact, we see the exact same word up in verse 1 with regard to the Spirit. And so how he can be led by the Spirit and yet at the same time be led by the devil is a mystery. It's a mystery. But I will say that the leading of the devil here is still under the sovereign control of the Spirit's leading. And why? Well, because the Spirit's the one who's led him into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And so even this leading of the devil here to bring him into a second temptation is under the sovereign control of the Spirit's leading. And so it's a very mysterious concept that I wish we could spend some time exploring. But again, one that begins to mess with your categories a little bit for the role of the Spirit in the life of a Spirit-filled person. And so while we just tend to talk about the Spirit in terms of life and power and protection and things like that, rarely do we discuss him in terms of driving us into a kind of satanic influence, but for the greater purpose of being tested by the devil and so that we might see what's truly in our hearts, as Deuteronomy states. And so this is a very bizarre set of circumstances here, but one that I think is worth thinking on at some point, especially when you're in the midst of a great trial or temptation. Is it possible that that's not the evidence of God's absence, but actually the evidence of his very real presence? His very real presence, as he's driven you into a situation, is actually using the leading of the devil and his minions, but for the greater purpose of bringing some revelation before your eyes regarding the state of your own heart. To test you, to see what's in your heart, as we saw last time. And so make no mistake, there is some deep purpose. There is some deep purpose to the reality of God-ordained trials. He is after something. He wants to show you something. And so since we all know that the Spirit's been given for the purpose of sanctification, right? That the Spirit's been given for the purpose of sanctification, that his role is to sanctify a person, and oftentimes through hardships and difficulty, then we ought not to be shocked that the Spirit of God will actually drive a person into a situation in which the devil can now lead you into some incredible temptation. A tremendous trial where you can either choose to sin or choose to glorify God and be sanctified. But in any case, this is the love of the Father. This is the love of the Father, that the Father, desiring for you to be made holy, causes his Spirit to now lead you into a kind of refining fire, as Peter puts it. A position of weakness, a position to be tempted, and perhaps even by the devil himself. And so while not always by the devil in your life, because the devil's not omniscient, he is not omnipresent, Jesus here being the Son of God and therefore needing to undergo the greatest of temptations is led by the Spirit into a situation in which he can then be led, somehow led, by his great adversary. And so in verse 5, notice he's then led up onto a mountain, as Matthew records in his gospel, but he's led up onto a mountain and notice showed all the kingdoms in the world, but in a moment of time. Now, that's a very strange expression. It's a very strange expression. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world, but in a moment of time. Now, that could either refer to Rome, because Rome was pretty much the fullness of the known world at the time. But the problem is that there's actually no mountain in the Jeshimon or this desert here in which Jesus finds himself that would have actually been high enough for him to see the entire range of the Roman Empire. It was just a vast stretch of territory. And so likely, and commentators are split on this, but this is what I tend to think and makes the most sense. It doesn't actually say here one way or another, and I don't have time to give you all the arguments, but likely the devil here, of course, being this very powerful spiritual being, actually brings Jesus here into a kind of spiritual vision, that he's actually being caught up into a kind of vision here in which in a moment of time, again, very strange, but in a moment of time, he sees all the kingdoms, plural, of the world. And so this would just be a very strange way of saying it if it's just a reference to looking out upon just a sliver of the Roman Empire, which is all he would have been able to see at the time from even the highest mountain in this known desert. And so the fact that he mentions kingdoms of the world here, and again in the plural, but the fact that he mentions the kingdoms lends me to believe that this was more of a vision type of experience than it was some kind of physical sight. And so it would have actually been some kind of altered state of experience, perhaps. And so it's a vision, if you will. It's much like Ezekiel or John in their particular revelations. In fact, I think it's actually what's perhaps going on with a lot of these so-called visions of these prophets, of all these false systems of the religious world. Think about Joseph Smith, for instance, in the beginning of Mormonism, and all of his visions that he had in the 1820s. I don't think he was just making it all up. I really don't. I think perhaps he actually saw something. Now, I can't obviously prove it, but I do think he had a profound experience. In fact, several profound experiences as he reports these visions and visitations of divine angels as he describes, but to reestablish the true kingdom or the true church, as he says, visions of grandeur, visions of being given power. And so no doubt he was caught up in some tremendous visions, but I just think it was the devil. I think it was the devil, but disguised then as he often is as an angel of light, as Paul refers to him. Which of course resulted then in a massive movement that today has about 16 million followers. I think he was promised an enormous following as he was promised a kind of kingdom. And again, this is just how the devil works. Think of Muhammad of Mecca, the writer of the Quran, who actually claimed to have been given the Quran by the angel Gabriel. Talk about some conflicting stories. If you've been with us in the Gospel of Luke, he was alive in the 7th century and claimed to have seen visions, which of course launched the entire religion of today, what's known as modern-day Islam, a religion of 1.9 billion followers, or nearly 25% of the world's entire population. Now, that's a kingdom. That's a kingdom. Think of Krishna, who claimed to be the incarnation of Vishnu, the godhead of the Hindu trinity of deities, 950 million followers, or 15% of the world's entire population. Again, started with a vision, started with dreams, started with a divine figure coming to give him some sort of revelation. Zoroastrianism, one of the world's oldest and most ancient religions, who at the age of 30 saw visions of dueling forces, good versus evil, light versus darkness, where the supposed God of light appeared to him in a vision, but to make known that he alone was to be worshipped. And so while the religion's now faded to but a mere 200,000 followers, there's at least a half a dozen other mainstream religions, and all of which have one thing in common, and that is that every single one of them had a founder that was caught up in some kind of experiential vision. Some kind of experience, visions of grandeur, visions of glory, visions of being the true prophet of the true God and who claims to be the ruler of this world and this age. And that if they would follow him and bow down to him, then he'd be given some incredible influence and power. And so what is that? What's behind that? What's the force that's able to make but a mere peasant, in many of these cases, who has no power, no influence, no infrastructure to establish a world religion? There's no social media in this day, but then somehow garner billions of followers. As they become a prophet and a guru and a shaper, billions upon billions of hearts and minds and nations and entire political systems. Well, my answer is the devil. My answer is the devil. This is what he does. This is how he works. He blinds and deceives, and he's got this ability and power to make someone the leader of a great movement, a great religion, to become the leader of some massive influence. In fact, notice his promise to Jesus here in verse 6. Very similar, in fact, to the reports of some of the religious leaders that I just mentioned. So verse 6, and the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain or authority and its glory. And so there's glory in religion. We know that, right? There's glory in being a spiritual leader of sorts. In fact, it's amazing how many will just blindly follow and literally give their life to fulfill the morbid desires of another, to please another, to appease another, lost people, people trying to find meaning, people trying to find purpose and fulfillment. Even cult leaders have this ability, do they not? Cult leaders have some tremendous ability to feed on the emotional weaknesses of those who can be easily manipulated. And so there's a very twisted sense of glory in this, a glory in being sought after and followed after and having a life and experience that people want to emulate and even lay down their life for. In fact, the term there for domain is actually the Greek term for authority or power. It's not just speaking merely of a physical location or a physical domain, but actually the power and the authority to influence that domain. And so again, this is what the devil does. This is what he does. He showed up to men in the history of the world, and he promises to make them into a great nation. Notice how he'll give you all of this domain and authority and its associated glory. In fact, likely, if you think about it, this is actually very similar to God's promise to Abraham, right? Very similar to that promise. In fact, I think that without a doubt, the devil actually saw the response of Abraham there in Genesis chapter 12. And perhaps file that one away as a technique for how to get people to then follow him. In fact, if you know the story, think about how Abraham was even willing to sacrifice his own son, but as a result of trying to be faithful so that he might receive the promise of God. The promise of God, and the promise of what? Well, the promise of being made into a great nation. And so he just sees the faithfulness of people to carry out whatever God desires of them, but as a result of promising to them something mighty, something great, something glorious, and in this case, an entire domain and its glory, as God's promise was to make Abraham into a great nation. And so the devil then comes to Jesus here, but offers him a promise to make him a ruler, not just of a nation, but notice, of the entire world. Remember, all the kingdoms, plural. And so this is all the nations of the entire world, but through all time. Through all time. And so again, if you think about that, this has to be some incredible temptation for Jesus. Some incredible temptation, because remember, he's in the middle of the desert. He's in the middle of the desert with no food, no possessions. He's got nothing. He's got literally nothing here, and yet here comes the devil to now tempt him with the very reality for which he's come to earth in the first place. In fact, don't forget that in Psalm 2 and in Daniel chapter 7, the explicit promise for the Messiah there is that God was going to make him into a great king and make him an inheritor of the nations. In fact, flip with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, we see it in Daniel chapter 7 as well, but Psalm 2 is sufficient. Psalm 2 is a great psalm. It's a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that speaks of the coming Messiah. And this one in particular speaks of the promises that are going to come to this Messiah. And so in Psalm 2, the psalmist records these words. He says, "Why are the nations, plural, in an uproar? And the peoples, plural, devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," or his Messiah, "saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. And yet he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, for he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, for he has said to me, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." And so what's interesting about this, though, is that in verse 6, notice he states, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And so here's the devil now drawing near, but to bring him up on his mountain. To bring him up on his mountain and to promise Jesus the kingdoms of the world, but just as God said that he was going to do. And so here again, the devil comes to once again play on what he knows, and what he knows that the Son of God knows, and what he knows that they both know. And what does he know? Well, he knows that what's promised to the Son of God or the Messiah is influence and royalty and rulership, but over the nations, plural. And so in effect, when you boil it all down, what's the devil doing with his promise? What's he saying with this? What's he trying to get Jesus to question in his mind? Well, essentially he's getting him to ask, where's the Father on this? Where's the Father on this? You know, he just keeps making his promises, just keeps making his prophecies, and yet here you are in the middle of the desert, with no food, no possessions, promising you rule, just like he promised Israel rule, by the way. Just like he promised Israel rule over the other nations and yet brought them into this very same desert. And so he made them a promise and brought them into a desert. And yet now look at him, under Roman rule. So where is he? Where is he? Where's the Father? Where's his fulfillment of the promise to make you a king of the nations? And yet here you are. Here you are. You're now on the holy mountain, Psalm 2. These are the kingdoms over which you've been promised to rule. Psalm 2, Daniel chapter 7. So what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Take your glory. Take your crown. Take it now. Take it as I give it. We both know that the Father has already promised it. And this is where he gets so slippery. We both know that the Father has already promised it. And so he can't possibly get angry if you take what's already been promised to you, right? I mean, is this not what you've come for? Have you not come to rule? Have you not come to establish your kingdom or to take up your glory as the Old Testament states that you've come to do? You're the Messiah. We know this. We know this. You are the Son of God. So here you are in the Mount of Promise, the Mount of glory, the Mount of rulership over the nations, and not by the hand of the Father, by the way, but by the hand of me. By the hand of me, I brought you here. I led you here. The Father's led you into hunger in the desert, but I've led you into victory as I've stood you upon the Mount of Promise. What a clever twister of truth, is he not? He's so crafty, so slippery, so skilled at being able to put before the eyes of a person what they know is supposed to be true. In fact, this is just a master class here on how to deceive with skill, but of course with an enormous amount of truth. In fact, remember that the best lies always contain a certain amount of truth. In fact, the more truth and the better the lie, the greater your deception, the greater you're able to pull the wool over the eyes of a person. In fact, that's exactly by definition what makes it a deception. That's what makes it bait that's worthy to be bitten. And so this is what Satan's trying to do with Jesus. And yet why? Why can he do this? Why can he actually promise to Jesus here the nations? In fact, how is he able to do this? Well, notice second half of verse 6. He states for this reason, I will give you all this domain and its glory, the very thing for which you've come to receive for yourself in the first place, but I will give you all this domain and its glory. And again, how? Well, for it has been handed over to me, and I therefore give it to whomever I wish. Now, there is an enormous amount of truth in that statement. In fact, there's an incredible amount of truth in that statement. For as you know, the devil is going to be called by Jesus himself, the prince of this world, John chapter 14 and verse 30. The entire world sits in his lap, 1 John 5:19. He is the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Most importantly, he is the ruler of this world, John 12:31, 14:30, 16:11. And so there's a sense in which the world has been handed over to him. He owns it. He controls it. And so his influence in it is utterly pervasive. And so there's an aspect in what he's saying here that's almost true. There is some truth to this, but where it goes wrong and where he begins to overinflate the concept here is the fact that in no way has he ever inherited the nations. They are not his. He does not own them. Now, he certainly rules and dominates the evil systems within those nations, but the nations themselves are not his. They are not his. He has no authority. He does not possess them. And so while God permits him like a junkyard dog, as one man states, and never off his leash, but of course, to influence the nations and to work his evil plans in the hearts and the minds and the man-made systems of those nations, he has no kingdom. He owns no kingdom. They are not his to give. And so while you can look at the nations of the world at any point in time in history and begin to believe the lie that the devil somehow owns them because they're entirely corrupt and they're sick with sin and they reflect the vile, wicked nature of the devil, they are not his. They are not his. He does not own them. Rather, all the nations of the world belong to God alone. Acts 17:26, and he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, determining their appointed times and even the boundaries of their habitation. And so God brings them into being. God determines their rule and power. God apparently removes them and as he pleases. And yet as the nations will plot and scheme under a false sense of sovereignty, as we see in Psalm 2, the reality is that God sits in the heavens and laughs. He scoffs at their overinflated sense of self-power and self-autonomy. And again, why? Well, because he is the one who determines, and before the ages began, their length and breadth of rule. He determines the nations. He owns the nations. And so with that, he and he alone possesses then the sole right to then give these nations as an inheritance. And so while the devil might have influence within the nations, God permits him the freedom to work his woes within those nations. They are not his. They are not his. He can't grant them. He can't give them to anybody as an inheritance. And so here he is bringing Jesus onto the mountain, tempting him with a lie to fulfill a promise of the Father, a promise of glory, a promise of the nations, and of course, all the while offering that promise, but with one stipulation. Notice one requirement of the devil, one mandate that must be met that he just sort of slips in here at the end of verse 7, which of course is worship. It's worship. He wants praise. He wants credit for doing only that which God the Father can do. And yet I have to think here that the devil's not really all that interested in worship. I mean, maybe he is. After all, that's what got him kicked out of heaven in the first place. But I think his greater goal here with the entire plot's not so much worship as much as it's to break up the unity and the trust between the Father and the Son. I mean, what a phenomenal achievement that would be, right? In fact, remember, the entire section's all about the divine sonship of Jesus Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he is this beloved one of the Father. And so in the first temptation last time, in verses 3 and 4, he tried to get Jesus to doubt the love of the Father, which of course he failed to do. And so with this one then, he's trying to get him to doubt now, not the love of the Father, but the plan of the Father. He's trying to get him to doubt the way of the Father, the predetermined course of the Father. And so it is true from Psalm 2 and Daniel 7 that the Father has promised the Son an inheritance. That's very clear. There's no debate on that. He's promised him the nations. He's promised him glory. He's promised to make him king and ruler over the nations. And yet in his sovereign plan and predetermined providence, the way that he was to achieve that glory always was through the cross. It was through the cross. It was through the sufferings, through the weakness of having to be rejected. In fact, remember back in chapter 2 when he's a 12-year-old boy in the middle of the temple, and he's in the midst of talking with these high teachers and these scribes during Passover week. And so you remember that as he begins to speak, he then amazes them, as the text says. And why? Well, because he begins to say that he must be about his Father's business. He must be about his Father's plan. It's necessary, in other words, that he be about his Father's predetermined plan. And so I showed you how he used a very technical term there that involved this language of necessary, or the particle dei in the Greek, D-E-I, this language of necessary. It's a term which speaks of divine necessity, the divine prophecy and fulfillment. And so these were the very first recorded words of Jesus and as a 12-year-old boy, and yet it's these words of divine necessity, these words that he must be about the fulfillment of his Father's predetermined plan. And so what I did then was trace out for you every single time that word is used in the Gospel of Luke, and especially by Jesus himself. And so what we saw was that Jesus recognized that something had to come about, but in a very specific way. That there was a divine necessity or a kind of God-ordained plan. And so the divine plan or the predetermined plan of the Father was that Jesus would become king and he would become an inheritor of the nations, but only through the necessary path of suffering in the cross. That's the mandate. That was the exclusive means through which the Son was to be glorified. And so Jesus knew this. He was very in tune and evidently already at the age of 12 with the fact that this was the only means through which he would be glorified and be handed the nations as his reward. And so just listen to some of these passages. You don't have to turn there. I have them listed for you in the notes. But listen to these words that come from the mouth of Jesus himself. Luke chapter 9 and verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And that's the key term there. This language of divine necessity, divine must. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. So very clear. He knows exactly what the plan is. Chapter 13 and verse 33, nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day. Why? For it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. In other words, he knows that he's going to be killed, and apparently not many days from this statement. But he knew what the prophecy stated, and that this death, this crucifixion must happen, but in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem's where the prophets are always killed, and so he travels then to Jerusalem to be killed. Chapter 17 and verse 25, Jesus speaking of the Son of Man, which is just an Old Testament reference to the Christ. So he's speaking here of himself, but he states that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And so again, this was necessary. This was prophecy. This was a divine mandate of the Father himself. The Christ was to suffer. Chapter 22 and verse 37. For I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me. And then he quotes that great messianic passage from Isaiah 53, where it's prophesied that the Christ has to suffer. And so he says, and he was numbered, speaking of what the Christ must do, but he was numbered with transgressors. And why? For that which refers to me has now its fulfillment. And so he's speaking, of course, of the impending crucifixion. Chapter 24 and verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. And for what purpose? Well, to be crucified and to rise on the third day. Again, an explicit reference to this one event, this one mission, this one prophetically determined plan that must be fulfilled. And then one more, chapter 24 and verse 44, Jesus speaking after his resurrection. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, in other words, just the entirety of the whole Old Testament, must be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled. These things about me must have their fulfillment. And so what was written about him? What was written about him? Well, over and over again, the constant beat of the Old Testament scriptures is that the Christ must come, he must suffer, he must be killed, and he must rise again. That's the mission. That's the divine necessity. That's the necessary path through which the nations would be handed to him as an inheritance. And so Jesus knew this. Jesus knew this. This is the very thing for which he had come. And again, already at the age of 12, he fully knew the plan of the Father. And so this is the very thing for which he came. He came for the nations. He came for his inheritance. He came to be glorified. But the path to the glory was through the suffering. It was through the cross. And so just in light of that reality, what's the devil then trying to do? What's he trying to do? What's he trying to usurp here in the mind of Jesus? In fact, what's he trying to work into the heart of Jesus? Well, nothing less than some immense doubt, but this time in the plan of the Father. It's in the plan of the Father. And so while you couldn't get him to doubt the love of the Father in that first temptation, maybe you can at least trick him into thinking that there's a better plan than the Father, that there's a better method than the Father. And so what's the better plan? What's the better way? Well, notice it's the promise of a crown, but without the cross. It's the promise of a crown, but without the cross. The promise of glory, but without the suffering. In other words, it's the receiving of the gift of the Father, but without having to endure the necessary means through which God has determined that the gift was to come. And so the devil says, so worship me. So worship me. You can still have the nations. You can still have the promise. You can still have all that the Father's promised, but without the suffering. Without having to first walk the Calvary road and the path of some tremendous difficulty. And so you just have to imagine the intensity of this temptation. As you're now over 40 days in the desert, still hungry, still tired, still sleepless, still not having received seemingly a rescue from the Father, and yet you know the power and the authority of the Father to deliver you in a moment of time. And yet he is still content to leave you in the desert and leave you in this providentially appointed difficulty. And even after having overcome that first temptation, surely that's worthy of reward. Surely that's worthy of some kind of rescue. And yet you're still in it. The trial is still not over. The trial is still present. I mean, you have to start beginning to wonder at this point, if you're Jesus at least, of why the MO of the Father's plan always seems to be through the reality of hardship, the reality of difficulty, and as it always seems, through suffering. And so while you still might believe in the love of the Father, temptation number one, perhaps you're beginning to question now the method of the Father. Why does this always seem to be his plan? Why does my life always seem to be laced with difficulty? Surely there has to be a better method than hardship. I mean, if you're Jesus, there's suffering in the desert before your ministry. There's going to be suffering all throughout your ministry over the next 3 years, and then it's going to culminate in the greatest suffering during Passion Week and the sufferings of the cross, which, by the way, comes after the beatings and the floggings and the spit and the beard being ripped out. And so maybe there is a better way to receive the promise of a crown, but without the cross. In fact, you know that this was probably a tremendous temptation, because even during the night of his arrest or the night before his crucifixion, Jesus prays in the garden there of Gethsemane that the Father might remove this cup from him. You remember that? That the cross might not be the means through which the plan would accomplish, though he knows that's the plan. Which, of course, is going to be the most opportune time for the devil, as Luke records in verse 13, that the devil's going to depart from him, but then return to tempt him, and yet again, but in this opportune time, as he records. And so this is the temptation. This is the core of the deception. It's the promise of the crown, but perhaps without the cross. It's the temptation to doubt, not in the Father's love for him, but in the Father's plan for him. And so just as the first temptation sought to get Jesus to take matters into his own hands, that he could turn the stone into bread, here he could perhaps receive the promise by taking matters into his own hands, but this time through a worship of the devil and bowing down to that which he's tempted to believe just might be a better way. And so in light of that, let me just say here that, do you know that it's actually possible to understand the love of the Father for you and even believe the love of the Father for you and yet still engage in a form of false worship, but by doubting the plan of the Father for you, by doubting his path for your life and whatever trial you might be going through? And yet, as you think about that, is that actually not what we're often so prone to do? So prone to do. And so while we'll wonder over the Father's love for us, we'll also doubt over his plan for us. And so we'll ask questions like, so how is this sickness a good plan of the Father? How's my rebellious child a good plan? How's the giving of this spouse to me a father's good plan? How's being stuck in this current job or this current situation or whatever might be going on right now the Father's good plan for me? And so we ask these questions, do we not? We ask these questions, whether overtly or implicitly, but we doubt. We doubt. We enter into those times of mistrust, and especially during those times in which we can't see a light at the end of the tunnel. Nothing's changing. Nothing's moving. Nothing's getting easier. In fact, it just keeps getting harder for you. And sometimes, even in the midst of some tremendous faithfulness, you pass temptation after temptation. You overcome lies and the voices that lie and the justification of poor counsel from perhaps people who love you and claim to love you. And yet you don't waver, you don't sin, you keep choosing the hard path and keep choosing the difficult path because you know it's the faithful path, or at least you've concluded by faith that it's the faithful path, but because you know what the Word of God says. And yet as you remain faithful, God seems ever so content or maybe even absent in his refusal to remove the trial. To remove the trial, and yet this is the difficulty of the Christian life, is it not? This is the difficulty. You understand the Father's love for you. You understand what he's accomplished for you, especially in the gospel and in many other areas of provision for your life, and yet the presence of a trial has this incredible ability to reveal still a tremendous lack of faith. An enormous doubt in the Father's plan and in his providentially appointed difficulty for you. And yet here we have the picture of Jesus Christ, our great substitute, our great law keeper who perfectly passes the test in every temptation and overcomes yet another scheme of the devil in on our behalf. And so notice how he battles in verse 8. He responds with just one simple statement, one reminder of what God the Father has said, and actually reminds himself of this, but as he preaches it to the devil. And so notice what he states, verse 8. Luke writes these words. He says, "And Jesus answered to him, 'It is written, you shall not worship the Lord your God, or you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Now, I told you last time that all of Jesus' responses here to these three temptations come from Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 10, which ironically are the wilderness wanderings of Israel, as they're referred to. And so Jesus here, being in a very similar situation, draws his defense from these chapters. And so he responds to the devil that you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, that's a very clear statement. That's a very clear statement. It requires almost zero exposition. And so notice there's no debate, there's no argument here. In fact, he doesn't try to convince the devil of anything. Rather, notice he simply quotes to the devil what he knows that the devil already knows. The devil knows Scripture. He knows Scripture, and so he knows that worship belongs to the Father alone. And so what's he saying here? What's he saying with this? Well, he's saying that to give into the devil's request for worship, which in this case is, of course, synonymous with a doubt in the Father's plan for your life, is nothing less than pure idolatry. It's pure idolatry that in light of the Father's plan, which again is a much harder plan, a much more painful plan, that the lust for ease and the lust for comfort and the lust for the desire to create an escape for the moment would be nothing less than a form of false worship. It'd be false worship. And why? Well, because you'd be buying into the lie that there's somehow a better plan and a better path than what the Father's determined, even though the Father's determined a path of pain, a path of difficulty, a path of suffering, a path that's laced with some immense trial. And so for Jesus then, what becomes a form of true worship or pure worship is not the pursuit of comfort or ease, but rather a faithful and steadfast perseverance, but in the face of wanting release. In the face of wanting release. To want out of a trial is not sin. That is not sin, but the compromise and the negotiation in light of wanting to get out at all cost is what becomes sin. Of wanting a different path, a different experience, a different means of achieving the predetermined promise. And so what is this? What's the conclusion? What's the understanding of Jesus that motivates his response? Well, evidently, it's the understanding that the desire for the reward and the desire for God's blessing and promise, but achieved through a path of compromise, is nothing less than a form of grave idolatry. Grave idolatry. It's false worship, false devotion. And so it's the idea of professing a love for the Father and a faithfulness to the Father, and yet all the while compromising and negotiating in your mind that he'd never want you to suffer, he'd never want you to experience lack, even though the text states that he purposefully drives a person into difficulty and for their good and for their ultimate joy, but is buying into the lie that your only desire for comfort and ease and pleasure is going to somehow produce from you what you want. But this is the better path. This is the good path. And so we will do whatever it takes to find that release. Because as I said last time, we fall into that trap of thinking that somehow God is more concerned with our happiness than he is with our holiness. And that's a lie that's straight from the devil himself. Straight from the devil, which is why it is so deceptive, so hard to discern. So the Son knows that the Father is interested in true worship, full worship, a right worship, a pure worship, which in this case is the idea that in the midst of hardship, in the midst of walking through some tremendous difficulty and hard circumstances, that true worship is refusing to run or refusing to compromise or refusing to negotiate with that idol of comfort, but instead remain steadfast on the path of pain, because ultimately it's the path of reward. the path of true reward. And this is what Israel couldn't figure out, right? They couldn't figure this out. They couldn't understand what God was up to. They grumbled. They complained. They thought the circumstance of being brought into the desert, which was a very painful and very difficult experience, was the evidence that God didn't actually know what he was doing. That he didn't have his plan figured out. That perhaps he didn't think this one all the way through. In fact, it got so bad, if you remember, that they actually began to cry out in Numbers chapter 11 that God should bring them back into Egyptian slavery. How's this wilderness better? How's this love? How's this a plan that could possibly result in anything good? You promised a land flowing with milk and honey, but all you've given to us are scorpions and snakes. And so they couldn't see beyond their eyes. They couldn't see beyond the momentary circumstance, though difficult it was. In fact, it so clouded them and so consumed them because they couldn't stop thinking about the trial that they actually began to believe the lie that God was now somehow against them. That he was against them. And yet, this is what we do all the time, subtly. This is what we're so prone to do. We understand the promise. We understand the love of the Father, but we just don't want to deal with the path to that promise. And the path to that promise for every single Christian is the path of holiness. And yet, as we know, one of God's greatest means for making you holy is through the reality of difficulty and trial. And so Jesus here being the better Israel, and the more faithful Israel, recognizes the assaults of the devil. And so he resists the lies. He resists the temptation to receive his reward by means of comfort or receive the crown, but without the ordained means of the cross. And so he chooses faith and hardship, which in light of the statement here then means that he chooses a true worship. A true worship. He understands that he is to worship the Lord his God alone. In fact, the term here for serve in verse 8 is such a rich word, such a great word. It's the term latruo, which means to serve and to do what is right, no matter the cost, no matter the sacrifice. It's got nothing to do with music or your feelings about God, which is how we so often view worship and service to God, but rather it's the idea of spiritual service, that you understand that your life is to be offered up as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice as you obey and you walk in a manner that's worthy of your calling. And so your pleasure and your comfort and your ease and your various desires of the heart are not to be the driving principle of your decision-making, but rather the question of what's going to bring honor to the Father in this. And that's the faithful question. It's always the faithful question. It's asking the question of what does he desire? What does he command? What does he find pleasure in as he's revealed it in his word? In fact, as we've taught here so many times, this is true whether it be in parenting decisions or work decisions or relationship decisions. In fact, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, the right decision is usually quite obvious, is it not? It's usually obvious, usually clear, but almost always it simply comes down to whether or not we feel like dealing with the hardship that we know that the right decision is going to produce. And yet that's the mark of one who's driven by a desire for true worship, true spiritual service. And so this is what motivates Jesus. It's the motivation for the one who understands that God's plan, regardless of the difficulty, is always the path of true worship, true obedience, true faithfulness, and ultimately, therefore, the plan for gaining the true reward. This is what makes him holy. He had to learn obedience, but through the suffering, as Hebrews writes. And so we have difficulty in life. Life's not what we want it to be. Life's not what we hope that it would be. But the principle of the passage here and the principle that drives the decision of Jesus is that he knows that the presence of hardship isn't the evidence that the Father doesn't love him. It's not the evidence that the Father doesn't know what he's doing, but rather it's the evidence that he's actually present in your life and sometimes putting you into a situation, perhaps by the Spirit of God himself, but to produce in us a life of worship, a life of true service, A life of dependency, a life of love for him, a life of hope that his path and his plan is ultimately the good path. And so when your lens for decision-making in the midst of a trial becomes the exclusive practice of asking the question of what's the right thing and what's the faithful thing, what's the honorable thing before the Lord, then your decision-making becomes very simple. Becomes very simple. Now, that's not a promise that it's going to make your life easier. In fact, that might make your life harder. I mean, Jesus was still in the desert. He still had to suffer, still had to go to the cross, but it was such a simple decision because his principle wasn't what's going to make him happy, but holy. He was asking, what's the right thing? What's the honorable thing? What's the worshipful decision in every moment of testing? And so that's the principle. That's the meaning of this temptation. And so with every trial and every temptation of life comes, as you know, the opportunity to sin or the opportunity to trust and to worship. But what we have to remember is that those are the only two options. You can either choose to trust or you can either choose to sin, but neither of them make the trial go away. But you have the decision, sin or obedience. And so Jesus here, our great mediator, our great example of what it means to live in a consistent state of worship, models in the absolute highest principle of all spiritual service to the Father. That at the offer of comfort and ease through the pathway of sin, he preaches to himself truth. He preaches to himself the very word of God and therefore makes the worshipful decision to stay the course. To stay the course, to remain faithful, to persevere under some of the greatest pressure that the human heart could ever face. And so next time we'll see the greatest of these assaults and temptations as the devil comes back and yet one final time, but to bring the greatest of all possible deceptions to the Son, the greatest of all possible truth-twisting power as we see the absolute pinnacle of his deceptive influence and his sinful schemes. Let's pray together. So, Father, you are so kind to give us your word, and we know this. We know that there is no salvation apart from your word. We thank you that you have revealed these things to us and that you have given us a tremendous and incredible picture of your Son, a picture of his work, a picture of his obedience. And that apart from that faithful work, we'd still be yet dead in our sin. And so I do pray that this word might cause us to reflect this morning, that we might meditate on these things and think through the implications of these things, that we might not walk out unchanged, but walk out having hidden your word deep within our hearts, that we might love your grace, that we might praise you for your mercy, that we might serve you all of our days, but because of your sacrifice. And so I do ask that you would continue to build these things into our minds and impress them into our hearts as a church, that we might have an ever-present hope, and that we might have an abiding rest by faith in you and always in you alone. And so I do ask these things for your glory. In Jesus' name.